We're going to be in Matthew chapter number 24. We're continuing our journey through the book of Matthew, and last week we finished up the section where where Jesus was confronting the religious leaders, and Jesus warned the people about the religious leaders, and he announced woe upon the scribes and the Pharisees. And so we learned that we don't want to be like the scribes and Pharisees, right? And learned what they were like and how to avoid being like them. And we also saw last week that we need to be aware that we don't get things backward like they did. And really that's what happened to them, is they reversed their priorities, I guess I could say. And so we need to be aware we'll do the same thing. And so now this week, we're going to find Jesus and his disciples leaving Jerusalem. And I know we've been in this section for a good while, and I just want to remind us, we're still in Jesus' final week. This is the time between his triumphant entry as he comes into Jerusalem and the time where he goes to the cross, where the real victory takes place. We don't think of the cross being a victory, but it is the cross that has paid for our sins and buys us eternal life. It is the resurrection afterward that confirms that he is who he said that he was and that the price was paid in full. But the real victory took place, the real triumph took place on the cross. And so we're in this week in between. Jesus is getting ready. He knows that he's about to be crucified. He's told them several times that he is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, that he is going to be beaten and mocked. He's going to be killed, that he's going to rise the third day. He knows what's going to happen. And so now they're going outside of Jerusalem, and they're going to go out to the Mount of Olives. And although Jesus knew he was only days from the cross, he took every opportunity to teach and prepare his disciples. And that's amazing to me. It's a picture of his love and his selflessness, and it teaches us a lot about Jesus. It teaches a lot about our Lord, that he would spend those final days leading up to the cross investing so much into his disciples. Because if you think about it, if you knew that you only had a few days left to live, how would you spend them?
Wisely.
The normal worldly philosophy is enjoy it to the most, right? You get a bad diagnosis, people have a bucket list. What am I going to check off before I die, right? And so you'll have someone that gets a cancer diagnosis and it says, you've only got so many months to live. And so they're going to want to do all of these things that they never got an opportunity to do. They're going to want to see this and go here, talk to this person, make amends with another person. They're going to do all of these things, right? Jesus knew he only had a few days left, and he spent all of it pouring his life into these disciples. Even whenever they were stumbling around, even when they were really messing things up, even when they were asking stupid questions, and there is such a thing, all of these things, he's still pouring his time into these men. And so, let's pick up reading in chapter 24, and we'll read the first 14 verses of this. Really, we're going to cover most of the chapter in the following one, but we're only going to read the first 14. So, Matthew chapter 24, and verse number 1, it says, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you one more time today. Just thank you, Lord, for this passage. Thank you for the truths that we find in it. Lord, for the peak that we get into you and your love and the way that you do things, Lord, and how you relate to us, Lord. I just pray, Lord, ask you, help us, Lord, to take your word. Help us to rightly divide it. Help us to gain and to grow from it, Lord, and to draw closer to you from it. Help us to be a better witness for you, Lord, especially considering the times in which we live in, Lord. And, Lord, we just thank you. We praise you for all that you do. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at this here, we find that the disciples and Jesus leave the temple. And as they're leaving the temple, the disciples were mostly Galilean men. Okay, the temple was down in Jerusalem, which was part of Judea. That was the southern part of the country. And the Galilee was the northern part, and it was a more rural part. And so all of Jesus' disciples, save Judas, would have been from the northern part. They would have been from Galilee. And so as they were coming to Jerusalem, it was like coming to the big city. Okay? And it would be special. Not only that, but the temple is the hub of society, of religion, of everything going on within Israel. And so for these disciples to come down and be in Jerusalem and be in the temple, it would be an exciting time. And so it would be almost like tourism here. They're going in, they see the temple, all the things going on, and they're enthralled by all that's going on as they're going through the temple. And so they're fascinated by this structure. They're fascinated by its beauty, by its detail. We find that the temple there was originally was originally envisioned by King David. It was built by his son Solomon. We remember reading about that in Kings, right? And so David said, I'm going to build a house for my God because here I am dwelling in a house of cedars and God dwells in a tent because they had the tabernacle, right? And so he says, I want to build this humongous, this ornate, this gorgeous building. And he tells it to the prophet. The prophet says, do all that's within your heart. And then God interrupts the prophet and he says, wait a minute, you better check with me first. I don't want David building my temple because David is a man of war and I'm not a God of war. He says, tell David that his son is going to be the one that builds the temple for me because he's going to be a man of peace. Because we know that Jesus is the Prince of Peace, right? And so anyway, it was built by King Solomon and then it was destroyed whenever the children of Judah went off into Babylon in captivity. Remember, they were exiled for a period of time and the temple was flattened. And so whenever they come back out of exile, they are allowed to rebuild the temple. And whenever they get the temple finished, it says that the young men rejoiced and the old men cried. The young men rejoiced because they had a place to worship again. That they had a temple, they had a symbol of the presence of God amongst them. But the old men cried, the old men mourned because it did not match the beauty of Solomon's temple. They had seen the Solomon's temple in all of its glory, and they mourned over this temple. And so through the succeeding years after that, the centuries that came after that, there was improvements made on the temple. And under King Herod, okay, we remember the Herods, the dynasty there. Under Herod, he did many things to beautify the temple and to build up the temple. And it was actually still ongoing in Jesus' day. And so there were probably construction works that were going on around the temple, things that was happening there, and they were putting beautiful decorations, and it would have been something to behold, I'm sure. And so as they were going about this, the disciples were with Jesus there, and they admired all the things. They might have been pointing out some of the construction, some of the new additions that was going on there. And they started pointing out the beauty of the temple to Jesus. Okay? And so Jesus responds to them saying that it was going to be utterly destroyed, so much so that there wouldn't be one stone left upon another of that temple. Talk about a killjoy, right? Could you imagine they're walking along with Jesus? Oh, look how beautiful the temple is. And Jesus says, it's not going to last for long. That would have brought things down a notch or two, wouldn't it? And so that prompted them to ask three questions to Jesus. We saw those three questions. He said, when will the temple be destroyed? What were the signs of Jesus' return? And what were the signs of the end times? Those are the three things they wanted to know. And just kind of as a little side note, it amazes me how Jesus used what was close by, what was near, to segue into meaningful and needful conversations. Right? Remember I told you he is using this time to teach and to train them? And they needed to know some of these things he's getting ready to tell them. And so as they're just admiring the beauty of the temple, Jesus says, enjoy it while you can. It's not going to last long. And that piques their curiosity. They're like, what do you mean? When's this going to happen? When's it going to be destroyed? When's your kingdom going to come? When's the end of the world? Simple questions, right? And so the disciples were a lot like we are today. They wanted to know ahead what was going on, how things were going to happen, when they would happen. They would have liked to have like a step-by-step diagram, maybe like a timeline. Show us, when these things want to happen? What are going to be the signs of them? How are we going to know that they're near? How can we prepare for them? Because isn't that why we like to know ahead of time? I'll tell you, going back just a little bit, just a kind of a personal illustration here, with Les and the pregnancy. It was hard on her because you do not know when a baby's going to come. It's not something you can plan for. And all of you that know my wife know she's a planner. She'll start working on Christmas plans in July or earlier. You know, we do the Christmas bag giveaway and stuff every year. She's already got them ready. Okay? My wife is a planner. And so the idea of not knowing when the baby's going to arrive bothered her. Whenever the doctor started talking about going in for an induction, she's like, at least I can put that on the calendar. C-section, okay, well, I can even put down a time. She likes the idea of being able to plan things out. I'm not so much of a planner, okay? But I still like to have a good idea of what to expect. I like to be prepared, just in a different way. And that's just human. That's the way that we are. And so we like to be prepared. And so as Jesus says, this temple is going to be destroyed, raised to the ground, and there's not going to be one stone left on the other. They're like, man, when is that going to happen? Am I going to be around? I'll make sure I don't show up that day. Right? And then in addition to that, they've been looking all along. They're wondering, when is Jesus going to set up his kingdom? That's when they're asking about what's the signs of your return. Because Jesus has said consistently all along, my time is not yet. And so whenever he says, my time is not yet, what's the first question that comes into their mind? Then when is time? And he tells them later on, it's not for man to know. No one knows the day or the hour, right? And so they ask him, what are going to be the signs that it's getting close? If you can't tell us when it's going to happen, at least point to a few signs so that we know when your kingdom's going to come, because that's what all of the Jews are waiting for. Now, just as a little bit of a backstory, a little bit of context on this, the book of Matthew is written to a primarily Jewish audience. Its emphasis is Jesus as king and his kingdom. Okay? And if we keep that in mind, it'll help us with these chapters, just like the ones in 24 and 25, where we're dealing with end times. And so it's written to a Jewish audience about the end times, about the kingdom, and when their king is going to come. All right? And so they want to know, when is the kingdom going to come? When's it going to be set up? And they go a step further and they say, and when's the end of the world? Now, people have been speculating that since the beginning of time, I think. More than likely, Cain was trying to figure out, trying to start out a religion over there, trying to predict when the end was coming. Okay? Now, that was just me. I'm speculating too. But how many times have we read the predictions of Nostradamus? Back 2012, the Mayan calendar said that the world was going to end. There's all these apocalyptic movies and saying that that the world's going to be destroyed by this or that. I read one this past week. It said in 2030, maybe it is, that there's supposed to be a meteor or an asteroid that hits the Earth. For some reason, the people on the Earth just want to be destroyed. I don't know. A lot of the scientists, they're trying to figure out how long this world's going to last because they say global warming is going to make it uninhabitable. We need to find a way to get out, so we're going to try to see if we can set up some sort of a new society on Mars or on the moon or another. See, they're trying to do these things because they're saying there's going to be an end. You realize that no one out there, at least no one in their right mind, has the idea that this world's going to last forever. Everyone says that there is a beginning and there is an end. Some say the beginning was much earlier. Some that agree with the Bible say that it's not that long ago. Some will say that the end is far, far away, but there's still an end. Some will look around at the events of the world today and say it's not going to be long. There's varying opinions, but everyone knows there's a beginning and an end. And so with these disciples, they said, when is the end going to be? That's something to be prepared for, right? And so anyway, as we see this here, they get an answer from Jesus, but they don't get nearly as much details as they would have liked to have gotten. And I'll say that Matthew doesn't record the answer to their first question. They said, when will the temple be destroyed? He doesn't record it. But Luke does in chapter 21, verses 20 through 24. So if you're interested in that, you can write that down, look at it later. But anyway, his first question is answered there. But these chapters, chapter 24 and chapter 25, have often been the source of confusion regarding the end times, and that's mostly due to ignoring the context. If you just keep in mind the questions that Jesus is answering, it clears up a lot of it. When's his kingdom, and when is the end? Okay, that clears up a lot of it. The church age and the rapture are not yet in view. Those are still a mystery at this time. It's not something he's introducing yet. And so we must take special care not to read either of those into this passage. There are people who will take the verse, and we've all heard this, he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. You got to endure, okay? Is that what it's teaching here? Is that for us today? Read it in context. No, it's not. You'll have those who will point to later on in chapter 25, later in chapter 24, where it talks about one will be working in the field, and or two will be working in the field, one left behind, another taken. And they'll say, oh, that's the rapture. Wait a minute. No, that's talking about judgment, and they're taken in judgment. So like I said, if you read it in context, it clears a lot of that up. But because we recently taught through end times events, and because this passage really lends itself more toward being taught than it does being preached, I don't plan on going too in-depth with our current series. Our current series has been a look at Jesus and his interactions with us and how we relate to him and getting to know him, so I'm not going to get into a whole lot of end-time stuff right now. What I do hope to do today is put ourselves in the disciples' place and apply the instructions that Jesus gave to them in uncertain times whenever they were anxious and impatient. Concerning us, we're still asking the same questions as what they do. People speculate with every election, every war, every disaster, every disease, special date, or extraordinary event. How many people have been so enamored because of COVID-19 looking into end-time stuff? And they're predicting. They're trying to figure out, this is the mark of the beast. This is that. This is the other. They're looking at the newest world leader and they're saying, oh, it's the Antichrist. Right? And you can go online and find videos, tons and tons of videos, with people making outrageous predictions and prophecies. And you can find it all day long and get yourself so messed up that you don't know which way's up. It's out there. People are still trying to do this. And so we want to know when, we want to know how long, but how can we know? As Christians, we know the Lord will come back. We know he's going to take away his church. He's going to unleash judgment on the world. And he's going to set up his kingdom. But we want to know when. But I'll just kind of spoil it for you just a little bit. We don't know. We're not going to know. And God intended it that way. If I would just sum up the entirety of these chapters, whenever these men asked these three questions and said, when and what's the signs and how can we know? Jesus says, here's a few vague signs, a few vague details, but to sum it all up, just be ready. Just be ready. They say, okay, we want to know when it's going to happen so we can be ready. He said, just be ready all the time. His return is imminent. We don't know when he's going to come. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. It could be next year. It could be 100 years from now. It'd be 200 years from now, but I doubt it. Okay? And so Jesus says, here's some signs. Here's some different events. This is the way that things are going to happen. But just be ready. Just to serve me throughout the entire time like I was coming tomorrow, even if I do tarry my coming for another 1,000 or 2,000 years. And so that's just kind of a spoiler, kind of a summary for this. And so we want to know when he's going to come back. We want to know all these different things. So our question for today that we're going to attempt to answer is, how do we wait on the end? How do we wait on the end? Because we're not good at waiting. Let me ask you this. Have you ever got a book, and the first thing whenever you got the book, you turned to the end of it, and either tried to figure out how it ended or at least how many pages there was. About any time that I get a book, one of the first things I do is, how long is this? What can I expect? Right? Because I'm not necessarily that big of a reader. And so I want to know how to end. Okay? You ever go to watch a movie and first you look at the back of the box? Well, before everything went digital. You look at the back of the box and you want to have a general idea of how this thing works out, of how this ends. You ever skip ahead? Sometimes. We like to know how things end. Even the speculation throughout all of this with COVID has been, when is it going to end? How's it going to end? And there's been predictions all along. And so we like to know how things are going to end. We're not good at waiting. We're not good at waiting. We are incredibly impatient people. And I say we as in humanity. We're incredibly impatient. And so with the disciples, they were impatient. They're like, when is this going to happen? Let us know. And so we're going to find four warnings that Jesus gives to his disciples while they wait. And we're going to be looking at those for ourselves today because they still apply to us, because we have a lot in common with the disciples. And so the first one, we'll go through this fairly simple, straightforward here. The first warning that he gives to his disciples about how to go about waiting on the end. First thing he tells them, be not distracted. Be not distracted. Because there's plenty of things that are vying for our attention. And so as we read there in the first two verses, they came out of the temple and they are looking at the temple. They're looking at the beauty of the temple, the decorations of the temple, all of the ceremonies of the temple, everything that's going on with the temple. But let me ask you this. Who were they with? They were standing with the Son of God looking at the temple. Does that make sense? They are standing with Jesus Christ himself. They are walking with him, learning from him. And here they go off away from Jesus, looking at the temple. They got a bit distracted, didn't they? Now we understand. They walked with him for 3.5 years. They saw many things. They went about their daily lives. It became somewhat routine, right? But we can apply it to our lives as well. As we're waiting for God to work out his plan on this earth, as we're waiting on whatever he's going to do in our lives, as we're walking through this Christian life, as we're doing the things that we need to be doing here, we are easily distracted. We get our focus off of Jesus. We get our focus off the things that are important. And we get our eyes on everything else in the world, even good things that take our eyes off of Jesus. Because the temple in and of itself was not a bad thing. It was the manifestation of the presence of God amongst them. Whenever the Jews thought of God, they said, this is his temple. This is his house. This is where he dwells. And so it was a good thing that they had their eyes on, right? But even good things get our eyes off of Jesus. And so as we live in what I am thoroughly convinced are the last of the last days, we are so prone to distraction. Whether it be by COVID, by different circumstances that go on in our lives, different goals, desires, disasters, whatever it may be, even getting into things of God, we can even get distracted away from what's important in the Word of God and get off on tangents. You know how many people have picked up on obscure things within Scripture, be completely fascinated by it, and completely lose track of why we have this and what it's here for? Remember, we were looking at the Pharisees. That's what happened to them, wasn't it? God gave them the law, and they became so enamored in the law, they lost track of what the law was for. And so we get distracted. And so whenever we take our eyes off Jesus, we're no longer anticipating his return. We find later on, Jesus gives several illustrations. He talks about those. Talks about a servant that his master was a long time gone. He says he's not coming back anytime soon. And he went about living in bad behavior, beating on other servants and living riotously. And then the master of the house came back and found him doing that. And he was judged as a result of it, right? What happened? He got distracted. He got his eyes off of his master and off of what he needed to be doing and got off doing other things. And when the master came back, he wasn't ready. And so, be not distracted. Churches get distracted from their purpose. I'm convinced many of them became social clubs, charity organizations. He's left us here to share the gospel, to see people saved, to see people growing, to lift up and build up Christians, and to glorify God, right? That's the purpose behind the church. That's why we're here. But so many of them have abandoned that, and they're simply just a civic organization. They're going about doing good deeds, charitable works, all these kind of things, and they have ceased to actually seek the souls of lost men. But what good does it do if we feed every impoverished person, clothe every impoverished person, and don't share the gospel with a single one of them? We just send them well-dressed and fed on their way to hell. That's not any good, is it? We become distracted from our purpose and our point. And so anyway, churches can get distracted. We as individuals can get distracted, and we go about living our lives, being good people, forgetting about the Lord who saved us, forgetting that he could return, forgetting that it's just a matter of time and we're going to be in heaven, and we'll lay up all of our treasures down here and none of them up there. And so we need to make sure that we don't get distracted while we wait. Jesus warned his disciples that the temple and all of the things of this life are temporary. We forget that, don't we? We make minor things ultimate things. And all of the things in this life is going to cease. The only thing eternal on this earth today are the souls of men. It's the only thing. We can lay up our treasures in heaven, or we can treasure up wrath against the day to come if we're lost. But those are the only things that abide. And so Jesus warned his disciples that these things in this life are temporary. And so as we wait for his return, we need to make sure that we're not distracted. We need to keep our eyes and our hearts fixed on him and our feet going in the direction that he leads us in. No room to be taken off course. The second thing that he tells them here is be not discouraged. So be not distracted, be not discouraged. We look in verses 6 through 12 that we just read there. It says, "You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. And all these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. Be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended." By the way, that's the word of the day, isn't it? "Many shall be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." And so, be not discouraged. If you think about the disciples and what was going on in their lives, they are following Jesus. They are convinced he is the Messiah. They are awaiting his kingdom. Time after time, they are trying to get him to set up his kingdom now. We would still like Jesus to set up his kingdom now, right? But over and over, they're trying to kind of push that along. They're kind of wanting him to be the king. Even whenever they come out to arrest Jesus, Peter gets his sword out, lops off the high priest's servant's ear. Why was he doing that? Time to revolt. It's time to make him king. That's what they wanted. And so they're questioning all along, when your kingdom comes, can I sit on your right hand and left hand? When your kingdom comes, what part are we going to have? What are we going to do when your kingdom comes? They wanted his kingdom, right? And within just a couple of days, Jesus is going to be hung on a cross. He is going to breathe his final breath, and he's going to be laid in the ground. Do you think they're going to be discouraged? Yes, they were. On the third day, Jesus resurrects. He raises from the dead. He appears to them. So they get kind of a reset. And once again, they are excited about it and excited to move forward. And now Jesus has conquered death, hell, and the grave. Now we're ready for his kingdom. And now it's been 2,000 years. And his kingdom still hasn't come. Do you get discouraged? We look around and we see the things that people go through. There are many Christians that are persecuted. There are ones who are martyred. There's been so many horrible things that have happened down throughout time. Wars and diseases and famines and plagues and all kinds of wickedness has happened. There is murdering. There's plenty of thieving. There's plenty of all these different things going on in the world today. And you say, how in the world Is God in charge? Is his kingdom ever going to come? Is he ever going to avenge this place? We can look back in the Old Testament, we won't for the sake of time, but just to kind of give a little bit of a summary here. You go back to the book of Habakkuk. The prophet Habakkuk was pleading to God, saying, your people have abandoned you. They are living wickedly. How long is it going to be before you avenge your holiness? That's what the prophet was doing. He was saying, God, you've got to do something about these people. And God tells him, don't worry. I'm going to bring the Chaldeans out against them. And the Chaldeans are going to come and carry them off into captivity. And Habakkuk says, well, wait a minute. They're more wicked than the Israelites. How can you use someone more wicked than them to punish them? And God says, don't worry. I've got a plan. I've got it under control, and I will work it all out in the end. Just wait. And there's that word again. Wait. We don't like to wait. But Habakkuk got a better idea of how God was doing things. And even though God didn't do things the way that Habakkuk thought that he should, he left things in God's hands. And we are kind of in the same place as Habakkuk. We're looking around the world and saying, God, how long are you going to allow them to march against you? How long are you going to allow them to reject you? How long are you going to allow them to mock your name and ridicule your name and to completely reverse everything that you've done, reverse your order and your creation, all the things that you've put in place? How long are you going to allow them to mock you? How long before you set up your kingdom? And we get discouraged. But Jesus tells his disciples ahead of time, because they're going to be going through some pretty discouraging things. Almost all of them get martyred before it's over with, right? That's going to be a little bit hard to swallow. You remember later on, Apostle Paul, he wasn't one of the disciples at this time, but Apostle Paul, it seemed like everywhere he went, he got beat or stoned or shipwrecked, or right? That would be pretty discouraging. But Jesus tells his disciples ahead of time, you're wanting to know when my kingdom is going to come, when the end is going to come? Just for the record, down throughout time, there's going to be wars. There's going to be rumors of wars. There's going to be famines. There's going to be pestilences. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be all of these things going on, but the end's not yet. Don't be surprised by it. I've already told you ahead of time it's going to happen. But we kind of forget about it, don't we? See, he's already revealed to us his plan. We can already go back, as the old saying goes, we can go back to the back of the book and know we win, right? But we don't understand how the strategy goes until then. We don't know how the battle plan is aligned. And if we take our eyes off of God and his wisdom and his direction and his capability of keeping things going and on task and bringing about the things that he has promised, if we get our mind and our focus off of that, we become discouraged. And so while we are waiting on him to make all things right, while we are waiting on the end, while we're waiting on his kingdom, while we're waiting on heaven, don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged when it seems that the wicked are winning. Don't be discouraged when it seems like Christianity, when it seems like goodness, morality, all those things are vanishing in a way. Don't be discouraged by it, because none of it catches him off guard. He is still in charge. He is still the one who has the final say. And so be not distracted. Be not discouraged while you wait. He is in control. The third thing that we find here is be not deceived. Be not deceived. He tells them that pretty early on in verse number 4. Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. You put yourself in the disciples' place. The disciples are wanting Jesus' kingdom. They're wanting it so bad they can taste it, okay? When Jesus dies, he resurrects, he ascends up into heaven. What are they going to crave from then on? Another day with him, right? Could you imagine how many days that Peter set out daydreaming about the times that he walked with Jesus? How many times he longed just to be by his side? How many times John would just wish for another time that he could sit and lay his head on Jesus' breast? Can you imagine all the times that they longed for him so much? That would be crazy, right? And so after Jesus ascends, there's going to be many false prophets, many false Christs that come along. And he warns them ahead of time. Whenever people start saying, we saw Jesus, he's out in the desert, he's out in this place, he's over in this house, he says, don't fall for it, it's not me. Don't be deceived. Because it would be easy for him to, right? Our heart's longing will deceive us. The things that we desire and we want will make us apt to believe things that are not so. Y'all realize that? The things that align with our desires are extremely easy for us to be convinced of. And so he says, be not deceived. And one of Satan's greatest schemes has always been deception. I've said this many times, I'll say it again. In the Garden of Eden, we can go all the way back to the beginning, right? Satan came to Eve in the form of a serpent, and he deceived her. The Bible says that Eve was deceived, Adam wasn't, right? He deceived Eve as she was looking at the fruit already. He doesn't drag her to the tree. He doesn't force the fruit into her hand. She's already considering it. Remember, it's very easy to convince us of the things that we already desire, the things that we already believe. And so his schemes has always been deception. And those disciples who wanted to see him set up his kingdom would be more than happy to believe false prophets and false teachers, claiming all sorts of things because of how badly they wanted the kingdom. And so Jesus told them there would be plenty of false prophets making those false promises and predictions. But he assures them in verse number 27, we haven't read it yet, but over in verse number 27, he says, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. That's the coming of him to set up his kingdom. You realize whenever the lightning goes from the east to the west, there's no mistaking it. Everyone sees it and it is not hidden. Some people try to make that out as if it's a flash that occurs. As if this is supposed to be Jesus' rapture, him coming back for his church, and that it happens quickly. No, he's saying as lightning comes out of the east and goes to the west, it's going to be seen of all men. It's going to be unmistakable. So if someone comes to you proclaiming that Jesus is here or Jesus is there, don't believe it, because when I come back, when Jesus comes back, everyone will know. At his second coming, everyone will know. I already referred back to the passage. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, everyone will know when he comes back. So he says, don't be deceived. And so for us, deception is just as much of a risk as it ever was. Our desire to know extra details, to be in the loop, to be in the know, causes us to go searching, looking for things to satisfy our curiosity, things to try to make us feel as if we've got an edge on this. And I referred earlier to a lot of these guys on the internet and these different so-called prophets and different people making predictions. People are going to the internet and they are trying to satisfy that curiosity, trying to think that they know something that everyone else doesn't know, trying to find some bit of information that has been hidden down through the ages, and somehow all of a sudden they're just going to catch on to it. They are looking for those things. But Jesus tells us that there are plenty of deceivers. There's plenty of false prophets. And so we know that every war, every new politician, every technology, many other things brings about prophecies and predictions. I was talking with someone this week, and they said, I can remember whenever these barcodes first came out. They said, that's going to be the mark of the beast. Right? Tattoos, piercings, all kinds of different things. This is going to be the mark of the beast. Now with these little microchips, that's going to be the mark of the beast. You notice every new technology that comes out, people start making predictions and prophecies. It happens. And people fall into deception. They fall into it hook, line, and sinker here. And so as I said, internet theologians parade as experts using our curiosity and our impatience to convince us of things that aren't so and of things that God is nowhere around, nowhere near, and that he has not revealed to anyone. Because he says it's not for us to know. And so we have the truth in God's word, and he has revealed to us everything he wants us to know. Whenever false prophets come parading around with extra special revelation, things that has been revealed to them, signs and wonders and all these things, don't believe it. How many politicians have been proclaimed to be the Antichrist? I know from being in America, Whenever Obama was elected, he was the Antichrist. When Trump was elected, he was the Antichrist. Whenever Biden was elected, he was so incompetent, no one knows. But anyway, all of these different things going on, everyone says, this is the Antichrist. This is the end. This is, and we don't know. I will say that the signs of the time point to it being very near. But we can't know. We can't forecast. We can't make a prediction. And so he has revealed what he wants us to know. And for the rest of things, we will trust in him and we will wait and we will walk by faith. But make sure we are filtering everything through the truth or we will be deceived. So, as we look at this here, we found out as we are waiting, be sure not to be distracted. Don't be discouraged. Don't be deceived. And our last one, be not disappointed. Be not disappointed. In the end of chapter number 24 and even up into chapter number 25, Jesus gives several parables and several stories as a warning. Several cases in which, because of the length of time people were waiting, people were caught off guard and they missed out. I brought up one of them there a moment ago about the servant who behaved carelessly because of his master's lengthy absence. He also brings out there in chapter 24, verses 37 through 39, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be whenever the Lord returns. And so what is it about the days of Noah? We talk about the sinfulness and different things, but the point of verses 37 through 39 was everyone went on about their business as if nothing was going on. They were completely oblivious. They were not prepared. And so as the floods came and destroyed, took away all of those people who didn't heed the warning, who didn't think that the Lord was coming back, who didn't think the floods would come, all of those people were caught off guard. And guess what? They were very disappointed. They thought they had their whole lives ahead of them. They thought they were living their best life now. And in just a moment, they were standing in judgment. The waters were rising, their final breaths were taken, and they stood before a thrice holy God being judged for their rebellion and for their rejection of him. Talk about disappointment. Not only that, we find in the opening of chapter number 25, the first 13 verses, Jesus tells a parable. He says, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto virgins, 10 virgins, that took their lamps, went forth to meet the bridegroom. And so we have to know a little bit about Jewish wedding ceremonies, that kind of thing. I won't go into that a whole lot. But in the Jewish weddings, there was a waiting for the groom. And whenever the groom came, things started. In Western society, everything revolves around the bride, right? But in their culture, it revolved around the groom. And so whenever the groom came and was ready to consummate the marriage with the bride, everyone was expected to be ready and join the procession and go to the bride's house and do all of these things. And so as the groom was long and tarrying in his coming, these 10 virgins that were waiting to be part of the wedding party, 5 of them had prepared their lamps and had plenty of oil, 5 did not. And so here they were getting ready in the middle of the night whenever they weren't expecting him to come. 5 of them lit their lamps and went. 5 of them tried to borrow oil, couldn't do it, went out to buy oil, didn't have time. And whenever they got to the gates, they were locked out and they were too late. What was the purpose? What was the point in Jesus' parable? Be not disappointed. Don't be waiting and waiting impatiently, getting distracted, going about your own business, discouraged in the time that it takes, that whenever he finally comes, you haven't made the necessary preparations. In all these examples, people neglected to prepare for a coming time because they didn't know when it would come. It came and there was a great disappointment. I think devastation might be a better word for it, right? The primary application is to the unsaved, but for the Christians, we need to be sure that we don't squander the time that God has given us while we wait on his return. Our salvation is not dependent upon it, but for those of us who are saved, we have the opportunity to serve our master today. We have the opportunity to lay up treasures in heaven, to have rewards and have crowns to cast at his feet. And he tells us in another passage that one day we are going to be judged by our works and we're going to be rewarded, and that there's going to be some people at that judgment that are empty-handed. Why? Because they squandered the time away not knowing how much time they had. And by the time the end came, by the time they stood before God, they had nothing to show. What a sad thing it would be to live this entire life, to experience the salvation of God, to enter into his kingdom and have absolutely nothing to give back to him. Say, God, here I am. This is it. You got me. Right? Whenever he says there are rewards to be had. And so we don't know the day or the hour, but we should be about our Father's business. And as I said, many is going to be disappointed when he returns. They're not going to be disappointed in him. He will not disappoint anyone. But they will be disappointed in themselves for their wasted time and opportunities. But then on the other hand, those who are the primary application of this, to those who have not trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, that have not trusted his death as a full payment for sin and salvation of their souls, don't be deceived by false teachers and by religion that promises all these other things, but it's not based on truth. Don't be deceived by them. Don't be distracted while he deals with you, because that's what happens. The Lord begins dealing with your heart. He puts you under conviction. He tells you you need to be saved, and you get distracted. Many different things will take us away from that. Don't be distracted while he deals with your heart. We don't know how long or how many chances we have. Don't be discouraged from calling upon him and placing your faith in him, because the Bible says that today is a day of salvation. Don't be disappointed whenever you waited too long and the opportunity passes you by, because I am convinced that hell is going to be full of people who said, one day I'll get saved. One day I'll trust him, but not right now. There is one that stood before, I believe it stood before Paul, and he said, in a more convenient hour, more convenient time. King Agrippa stood before him and said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. They were close, but guess what? One day they were disappointed because they ran out of opportunities. They ran out of chances. And that one day never came. And they did like the rich man. They opened up their eyes in hell, being in torments. They were disappointed. They didn't get the eternity that they'd hoped for. He said, one day I'll trust Christ. One day I'll be a Christian. One day I'll get saved. One day I'll put my faith in him. And they ran out of one days. Don't be disappointed. Don't put off getting things right with God. So in closing, our final thoughts here. We don't know when God will decide to wrap things up down here, but we do know how to wait. Don't be distracted. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus. Don't be, because God's in control. Don't be deceived, because we have the truth. There's no excuse for us to be deceived. And don't be disappointed, because salvation is available. It is free to whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Don't put it off. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we thank you so much for this passage, Lord, for the things that we can learn from it. Lord, how often we get distracted in the wait. We get distracted in wanting to know the times and the seasons and the signs, Lord. But Lord, we know that you're coming. We know that one day we'll be, if we're saved, we're going to be spending eternity with you. Help us, Lord, not to squander our time. Help us not to get distracted along the way. Help us not to get discouraged by the wait and by the things that we must endure until then. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone in here today that is not saved, that don't know you as their Savior, I pray that today would be the day that they would call upon you, that they would trust you as our Savior, Lord, so that one day they're not going to be disappointed whenever they pass off into eternity. Lord, thank you so much for all that you do for us, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for another beautiful day that you've given us, another time of fellowship together. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for salvation and for your shed blood. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.